Good morning. Good to be with you. Good to sing these songs together and to commune together, to pray together, to worship our great and our mighty God. And it's good to see Lori back, and as well as Amy and others that some have been out. And those that are out, as Jim mentioned in his prayer, we've got still quite a number of people who are dealing with very serious health issues, and we certainly want to keep them in our prayers. We're all well aware of what has happened in our nation in the last couple of days. It got fairly close to home. David Posey has two grandchildren that are in that school, but they were unharmed. But David, many know, preached here for about 7 years in the mid-80s, in that time frame, and he preaches up in Folsom now, very, well, you know, dear to the hearts of many of us. And I'm sure his heart was had sunk to the bottom whenever he first got the news or heard about that tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are mindful of the terrible things that go on in the world, but we know your goodness, and we know your power, and we know your love. And we're so thankful that David's grandchildren are safe. We pray, Father, that you will be with the families of those who have been impacted by that tragedy. But help us, Father, to realize that evil does abound in this world, but that you are the source and the force of good to defeat evil and defeat Satan. And we know, Father, that if we put our trust in you, that you will carry us through all of the trials and the tribulations of this life. And to that end, Father, we petition thee on behalf of especially those in our number who are dealing with health issues at this time, like Ken and Jenny and Carolyn, and we pray also for Don Bobo and others. Help us, Father, to remember that life is characterized as a vapor, that we're only here for a short time. And help us to live our lives to your glory in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I want to ask a question, and that is, in your mind, what is the world's worst tragedy? Certainly, the history of mankind is sprinkled with any number of events that could qualify as dark days in the history of mankind. To some, it was the day that the first atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. And certainly, that was a dark day. 120,000 people immediately were vaporized. Another 50,000 perished from the consequences of that terrible bomb. You know, without getting into the political components of that, just from the mere human tragic standpoint of human tragedy, it was a terrible event. But it pales in comparison to what these two individuals were able to do in their tenure upon this earth. We know, of course, that Joseph Stalin ruled in Russia for a number of years, and the numbers are in question. Some suggest that minimally 15 million people perished in the gulags. I was reading on the internet last night as I was trying to accumulate some of the information, and the estimates go as high as 60 million people, not counting the war dead, that he was responsible for. So, I mean, you know, combined, you're talking 70-plus million people that these two men were responsible for their deaths, and in the most horrible, gruesome, brutal way. And so certainly we would say that was a terrible, terrible tragedy. But let me suggest to you that Hiroshima, Nagasaki, 9/11, Pearl Harbor, Hurricane Katrina, the tsunami in Southeast Asia, I mean, on and on and on we could go, that none of those, even combined, equate to what I consider to be the worst thing that has ever happened in the world. Because the worst tragedy was a tragedy that happened in paradise, of all places. Not in a world filled with war and lust and greed and avarice and pride and all of the things that have driven men like Stalin or Hitler or others to do the despicable things that we know have happened in history. But what happened here in paradise was a place that was perfect because God made it. God made the Garden of Eden for mankind. Read that in Genesis, the second chapter. And we know if God made it, it was right. And because there's no darkness in God at all, according to 1 John 1 and verse 5. And in fact, at the conclusion of those 6 days that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, the text tells us in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. There were no flaws, no design flaws in anything that God made, including man. Everything was absolutely perfect. No inherent evil, which many in the religious world today suggest that, yes, man was created with this little voice inside of him that just is attracted to things that are evil or wicked, or he just wants to do bad things. That's one of the bones I have to pick with Dennis Prager, is that he believes man is inherently evil. But even the Bible that he claims to believe, which is just the Old Testament, teaches us otherwise. That man was created good. Everything, including man, that God created was very good. And it was a place of absolute harmony, because there was an ideal relationship between man and creation. And God told man to, in verse 28 of Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So the creation was put at man's disposal to be utilized for his well-being and to be used to the glory of God. And believe it or not, the first marriage was a perfect marriage. You know, when God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he created a helper suitable for him, according to Genesis chapter 2. And we, of course, know that individual as Eve. And when God had fashioned the woman, according to verse 22 of Genesis 20 of Genesis 2, the text says, let me back up to verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into him a woman from the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." They shall be one unit, one perfect family unit. That is the ideal. That's the way God set it in order from the very beginning. And then, of course, we know there was perfect harmony with man and God. They had a daily, almost face-to-face relationship, so to speak. But then, what happened? Well, along came the adversary, characterized as a serpent in the book of Genesis. I could not draw a picture of him. I couldn't find one on the internet. So the best that I could come up with was, you know, this one right here. Which is not something that's very endearing, at least the way that he's been drawn in this particular picture. And what we have to remember is that Satan's mission, his business is destroying the good that God is responsible for. That's what he is out to do. He is the adversary or the enemy of God. So everything that is good and right and true that is associated with God, Satan is on the other side of the picture. And he is the one that chose to align himself against God. God didn't make him that way. Because again, 1 John 1:5 says that there is no darkness in God at all. So it would have been absolutely impossible for God to have been responsible for evil. Some want to blame God for it. Say, well, God created everything. He must have created evil. Now, he created these beings with the choice, which also obviously extends beyond this world, that there is a, in that realm that God had initially created out there in the place that we have yet to see, there was an option that those beings had. They could choose to serve God or they could choose to rebel against him, and the devil and some that followed him rebelled against God. And Peter tells us they are in the place reserved yet for punishment. So God allowed them to make the choice, and so Satan rebelled against God. Now, it's hard to get a real firm, clear picture in your mind of something or somebody that you can't visibly observe or touch or smell or feel in some way. And so when we read terms that describe Satan as a serpent, we don't need to think just that, well, we're talking about a snake on the ground. That because there is a natural animosity between man and snakes, I suppose that's why the Holy Spirit chose that imagery. But I don't know that's what Satan physically looks like. I just know that he is there because the Bible tells us about him. And he characterizes him in a very favorable way. For example, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us, again, something about Satan. And this, these are passages that help us to understand the seriousness of the one that we are doing battle against. Going back to my initial illustration with Satan and Stalin, it was pretty easy for people who lived during that period of time to have a feeling of animosity toward the enemy. Because you could see him and you could see the consequences of his actions. But with regard to Satan, we have to work a little bit harder to understand the force with which he is attacking us and how we need to have disdain for him. 1 John 3 verse 8 is one of those passages. 1 John 3:8 says that he that doeth sin is of the devil, and the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, we talked last week, in fact, last Sunday night, about the fact that where sin is, there must be law. Because by definition, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of law. So if the devil was sinning, then obviously there was a law that he was under. There was a law that he was amenable to. And so he chose to rebel against God and violate God's will. And so he is a sinner, according to John, a sinner from the beginning. Jesus adds a little bit of information to that in John the 8th chapter, verse 44, where he said, to some who were choosing to follow Satan and listen to him, he said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So that tells us one thing, that he was, one kind of a sin that he was guilty of was murder. Murder, well, as far as Adam and Eve were concerned, he caused their spiritual death. That is, he wooed them into his lair, which resulted in the death or the separation of man from God. That is Adam and Eve. So he was a murderer from the beginning. He standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. There is absolutely no truth connected to Satan. Now, that in and of itself ought to be enough information for us to say, I don't want to have anything to do with him. There is nothing that he says that contains one particle of truth. So,
we want to stay away from him. And that is, again, the nature of his character. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see something else that he is able to do. Is that, according to verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, and that's just one way of describing Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should not dawn upon them. He blinds people. He's a murderer, he's a liar, and what his lies do is they pull a shade, so to speak, over people's eyes. So that, you know, if they're listening to Satan and listening to his lies, and they're embracing them, then obviously they're going to say, well, I like what Satan has to say instead of what God has to say. And so in that sense, he blinds people. But they choose to do it. I want to make sure we understand that it's not like we're just innocent bystanders and we just go along and then all of a sudden, you know, Satan, you know, zaps us and we can't see. No, we can see the difference between what God says and what Satan says. And so if we're going to listen to Satan, then we're going to be, in effect, blinded to truth. You know, there's an old adage that I heard growing up. Maybe you have heard it too. Don't confuse me with the facts because my mind's made up. Well, people are blind when they choose that course, isn't it? Yeah. I've already decided what I'm going to believe, so no, you don't need to tell me anything else because I've already got my mind made up. And a lot of people have taken that posture with regard to spiritual matters too. Another thing that we learn is that Satan is the one who's responsible for testing or tempting people. James chapter 1, verse 13, James said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man." God is not responsible in any way, shape, fashion, or form for tempting man to do evil. Again, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that out in the religious world. God never tempts people to do evil. Satan does, though. That, again, that's what he is. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He wants people to do evil and thereby rebel against God. So he rules in that realm. And he's very subtle. He's real sneaky. He doesn't advertise himself as being the antithesis of God. He wouldn't get near as many followers. in fact, some of his followers characterize themselves or describe themselves as followers of Christ. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves into ministers of righteousness." So don't be surprised or don't be shocked to find out that somebody who is claiming to be on the Lord's side, maybe saying things that sound really good, turns out to be on Satan's side. You say, well, now, hold on just a minute. If that's the case, how am I ever going to be able to tell the difference? Because, you know, there's some pretty persuasive people out there in the world, and there are. The only way that anybody can ever know the difference between the truth and one of Satan's lies is to look at the measuring stick, look at the standard, look at the Word of God.
Remember Jesus said, John 17:17, thy word is truth. The word of God is the only way to distinguish between who's telling the truth and who's lying. And we know that all the liars are on Satan's side. And I know that's not a very kind thing to say, but that's what the Bible says. And so we have to open the book, and we have to look at it carefully, and we can identify what is right and what is wrong as God has defined it for us. But again, Satan comes along in a figurative sense, I guess we would say, and he offers lies for people to believe. And so those who don't want to believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness, Paul said, they're going to believe a lie rather than to believe the truth. So, again, that's a tragedy, because that's what separates people from God is their sin. But that's exactly what Satan is striving to accomplish. It's characterized this way in the book of Revelation, that is the warfare that's going on. In the 12th chapter of Revelation in verse 9, and Satan is described this way, the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, and he is the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to earth. The deceiver of the whole world. So every evil action, every evil thought, every deceptive device that has been used to blind people to the truth, Satan is behind it. He is the deceiver of the whole world. Are we getting a better feel for the adversary and the nature of this character called Satan and the devil? It's not just like, somebody who tells a little of what we used to call white lies every once in a while, and he's really not that bad, but he just have to kind of watch out for him, but no big deal. No, it is a big deal. This is the one who wants to destroy our souls, that is to separate us from God eternally. And as the text says, he is very deceptive or misleading or cunning or subtle or sly in the way that he works. And one of the things he does, for example, is to plant seeds of doubt in people's mind. Look at the way he approached Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more crafty, or some versions say subtle, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, on the surface, this looks like just that's a legitimate question. Hey, by the way, what did God tell you? Did he tell you not to eat of any tree? Well, yeah, that's... No, what he's doing, he's planting a seed of doubt here, because what he is suggesting to Eve is that God has cheated her, that he has withheld something that she needs. And so it's like, hey, by the way, did... You know what God did? God didn't tell you everything that you need to know. And if you go ahead and eat some of that fruit, you're going to know something that you should have known anyway, but God was holding it back from you. And of course, what he tells her is that if you eat of that tree, then you're going to be like God. And the way I take that is that you're going to be able to define for yourself what is right and wrong. And isn't that what people want to do? I don't want to listen to what God's Word says about what's right and wrong. No, I want to decide that for myself, because I just might want to do something that God has said I shouldn't do, and I don't want to listen to Him. So Satan offers us an option. Well, yeah, go ahead and do it, because you don't have to worry about the consequences. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely die, he said. So he lied. He said, well, he sort of told the truth, because he didn't drop dead physically on the spot. No, the word death means separation. She and Adam were separated from God. But they chose to be separated from God. And that's something else that we need to remember. Is God wasn't, or Satan either. Satan wasn't twisting their arm. He wasn't holding a gun to her head, and or Adam's either. By the way, Adam was right there. He went right along with it. He's culpable just like she is. And they had the choice. They could decide whether or not they wanted to listen to God or listen to Satan. And Satan, and sin is that way. It's a matter of choice. We're not infected with it. We don't inherit it from Adam, as the Calvinists suggest. Well, we've got this depraved nature that has been handed down to us from Adam. If there's one verse of Scripture that I would suggest that people ought to read if they are leaning in that direction, it would be Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and verse 20. The person whose sins will die, the son will not bear the punishment of his father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon himself. Every man is accountable for and responsible for his own actions. We don't inherit any sin or any propensity to sin from anybody, including Adam. If you have a broken leg and I come to visit you in the hospital and I get a little bit too close to you, I don't, you know, walk out the door with a broken leg because, you know, you infected me with your malady. We are not infected by sin because we are a descendant of Adam. The passage we looked at last Sunday evening, Romans chapter 5, and in verse 12, last half of verse 12, Romans 5, so death passed to all men for that all sinned. People choose to sin, just like Adam and Eve chose to sin. So, Satan didn't twist the arm. He didn't twist her arm. What he did was twist God's word. All he did was change a knot, you know, just left out a knot. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or he added a knot, and Satan said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely die. Just one little word, that's all. Well, one little word changed their relationship to God. And that's the way Satan still operates, is twisting God's word. Peter warns about those that would do that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, there are some things that are hard. This is verse 16 of 2 Peter 3. There are some things that are hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unsteadfast twist as they also do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Satan hadn't changed the way he works. He twists scripture, twists God's word, makes it fit what people want to believe, or makes it sound really good, fits a scenario that some have accepted. By the way, if you're making plans for next Sunday, I think it's okay to go ahead. I don't see anything in the scriptures, in spite of what the Mayan calendar might suggest, there's nothing in the scripture that says that the world is going to end on the 21st. Now, if the Lord chooses to end it this week, well, then that's his business. But it's not because of my calendar said it. But, you know, people get all excited about that. Then they start going to the book of Revelation and they look at all these things. Oh, look at this sign. Yeah, there's wars. There's all these things going on. And so, therefore, this must be it. How many times has that, you know, scenario been repeated? Oh, this is the end of the world. End of the world. That's been going on since night. Well, whenever. Well, it's been going on since the first century, whenever the Thessalonians thought the end of the world was imminent.
So, I mean, ever since then, somebody's been saying, end of the world, end of the world, end of the world. When, in fact, Jesus said that he didn't even know when the Lord was going to end it all. So, anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. But, Satan's twisted scripture. That's what he does. He's twisting God's word. God says, nobody knows except the Father. And yet, you know, these guys are running around getting all this money and getting all this attention and getting all of these people excited because, hey, yeah, the world's going to end. Well, it is going to end, but we don't know when. It's going to come like a thief in the night, Jesus said. And thieves don't announce their arrival, and they don't give you any kind of a hint that they're coming. Well, that's another lesson. What we need to remember again is how Satan operates, that he twists the word of God so that we have to make a choice. We have to decide between what God says and the lie that Satan is propagating. And the reason why this is so critical, the reason why it's so important is in line with what the very nature of tragedies, and that is that the end result of a tragedy, a real tragedy, is death. And I'm not trying to be flippant about what has happened in the last couple of days or at any other time in history. Those are real tragedies. People and families and loved ones and friends are terribly, terribly hurt, not to mention those who are deceased. That's awful. However, that's not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that happens is for anybody to be separated from God. And that's the thing that I'm concerned about, and I know you are too, or you wouldn't be here this morning. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Is that when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and they ate of the forbidden fruit, then they were separated from God. That's what the word death means. The word death does not mean you stop breathing. That is the Bible word death. In this context, doesn't mean you stop breathing or your heart, you know, stops beating or whatever. It means separation. They were separated from God. And that's what sin does. And that's why sin is so bad. You know, we have become anesthetized to the seriousness of sin. And the more of it we see, and the more of it that people commit, the more desensitized we become to it. You know, I can remember, believe it or not, that whenever I was in school, and such a thing as fornication occurred and a girl conceived as a result of it, she was expelled from school. It was a terrible thing that had happened because sin had been committed, and so it was they tried, you know, to remove the consequences from the rest of the people. And if somebody committed adultery in the world that we grew up in, that is, some of us grew up in, that was horrible. But now, fornication, adultery, murder in the form of abortion. And again, that was something else too. Abortion was, illegal. But this world that we are living in now embraces sin to the extent that murder is okay. Millions of unborn children are murdered every year. And so what happens is that people get desensitized. And they don't really consider sin to be as bad as God considers it to be. It just sort of goes with the territory. Well, everybody's doing it, or, you know, they don't get all bent out of shape about that.
Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Now, that is very straightforward. That's what God told Eve in the beginning. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. Now, you tell me, what is worse than being separated from God? Oh, being blown up by an atomic bomb, being murdered by a madman, being T-boned by a drunk. I mean, on and on we could go. Yes, those things are bad. But they don't even begin to compare to being separated from God eternally. And that's why hell is characterized as a place of fire. I don't know physically what hell is going to be like. My own personal persuasion is that the Holy Spirit chose the most horrific picture that he could paint in words that would just send cold chills up and down people's spines to say that's what hell is like. But I don't believe really that the worst thing about hell is the eternal fire and brimstone. The worst thing about hell is that God is not there. That's the worst thing. Absence of God. And that's what we learn from the Garden of Eden. That's what we learn when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, is this is a terrible, terrible, terrible tragedy. So let's don't minimize sin. Let's don't for a minute embrace it in any way, shape, fashion, or form. Paul said in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Why should I ever want to toy with sin? Well, I just like those movies. That's reality. Well, yeah, there's a little sexual promiscuity there. There's some bad language, but, you know, that's just the way it is in the world. And it's a good storyline. It's sin. Whenever people use foul language, coarse language, demean God, and commit adultery and fornication, or at least, you know, promote it, and revelry, and the wild parties, and the drunkenness, and drug abuse, and covetousness, and all the other sins of the flesh that are mentioned in Colossians 3 and Galatians 5. And yet we want to invite that into our homes in the form of television programs or movies and say, well, it's just entertainment. It's evil. It's wicked. And we know where it leads. Sin separates people from God. That's why Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Say, well, it's different in today's world. You know, is it? Well, yeah, we've got flat screen televisions and we've got instant this and that and the other. And yeah, there's a lot of things that are different. But as far as right and wrong are concerned, it's not any different. I want to read a couple of passages of Scripture from a statement made by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. First one is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit saith expressly, that's the Holy Spirit's revelation. This is God the Spirit revealing something about the future. In the latter time, some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. People's hearts get seared over, and they don't listen to God.
And he said, what they listen to are the seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, they're listening to Satan. And that's been going on since the beginning, isn't it? We read it from Genesis chapter 3. And Paul said, this is a characteristic of the kind of world that people create for themselves whenever they turn away from God. And then in the second letter that he wrote, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, beginning in verse 1, but grievous times shall come. And I want you to listen carefully to the description of bad times. Men shall be lovers of self. Lovers of money. Boastful. Haughty. Railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. They don't even care for their fellow men or care for their babies. No, let's abort them and flush them down the toilet. Implacable, slanderers, without self-control. Any of that going on? Fierce. No lovers of good. No, let's love evil and wickedness. Traitors, headstrong, puffed up. Lovers of pleasure rather than a lover of God. We live in a pleasure-mad world. We live in a selfish world. He said, yeah, I know a lot of people out there like that. I mean, Betty was saying she just heard, I think it was this morning, some statistics on the television that, there's fewer people that in America today that are even pretending to be religious. I mean, by a vast number of folks that have said, oh, no, not me, not religion. So we say, yeah, that's all those people out there. I didn't finish reading the text, did I? Look at verse 5. These selfish people, these people that love self and love pleasure and love all this other stuff. Look at verse 5. Holding a form of godliness. Here are some people that are pretending to be religious. Oh yeah, I'll bet they even, quote, go to church, unquote. They may even drink the Lord's Supper, drink the juice and eat the bread, partake of the Lord's Supper. They may even put some money in the collection plate. They may even say a prayer every once in a while. Holding the form of godliness, but what? Having denied the power thereof. They don't let the Word of God rule their lives. They're content, perfectly content to be pretentious. I can pretend, I can play church. I remember that's the first time I ever heard that expression, D. Bowman used it. I thought, yeah, that's a good analogy. I can play church and fool a lot of people. I might even be able to fool myself. Think God recognizes the difference? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And so what Paul said, from these also turn away. You see, again, it's a matter of choice. Do I want to be on the Lord's side or do I want to be on Satan's side? And I've got to make that decision. And there's all kinds of ways to determine which side I'm on. I mean, let's don't just, play games and say, well, oh yeah, I'm on the Lord's side. Well, no, let's look at the Word. Let's look carefully at what it says and let Him determine whose side we're on. That way we won't be deceiving ourselves and falling for Satan's deceptive devices. And the reason we need to do that is because the wages of sin is death.
And that's the worst tragedy that can possibly happen. But I don't want to end on that dismal note. That's kind of a downer, isn't it? But here's the rest of the story. Here's the rest of the good news. Here is the good news. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ, Christ came to defeat Satan, and He did it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says He defeated Satan and defeated death. And because He came forth victorious from the grave, then we know that we can be victorious. In fact, in that Hebrews 2 passage, He says we have no reason to fear death anymore. Because Jesus has demonstrated that in Him, and that would be inclusive in this expression right here, in Christ Jesus, in Him there is life, not death. He defeats death, and it's called eternal life because it comes from God. The word eternal is that which pertains uniquely to God. God has provided the way of life over death. The choice is ours, though. We've got to decide. Just like Adam and Eve had to decide. They had to decide to listen to Satan or listen to God. We make the same choice today. There's not a tree in our yard that's going to kind of be the line of demarcation between which side of the fence we're on. But there's a Bible in your hand or in your house that can identify which side you're on if you want to read it and apply the passages to your own life. And that's what we all need to do. And the appeal that we make to people is listen to the Lord and choose life over death. And then you will defeat the consequences of the great tragedy that occurred in the Garden of Eden whenever men chose to rebel against God, because you will not suffer the wages of sin if you avail yourself of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And that begins by obeying Him. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Well, what does it mean to obey Christ? Well, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in Him we can have life. And then we must say, I repent. I want to change my life. I'm sorrowful for the sin that I have committed. I want to change my life. I want to walk in a right relationship with Him. And that's what repentance involves. And that's why God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. And then in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, He says, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I say, I am going to do that. I believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and I want to live according to His will. And then we hear Jesus' words in Mark 16:16, where He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not because we jump through a hoop that's called a religious ritual that men have identified as baptism. No, it's because, as Romans 6:3-4 says, we are buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And when we are immersed in that water, we wash away our sins. In fact, Acts 22 and verse 16 teaches that explicitly. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus. Well, that's a question that we all have to answer for ourselves. Do I want to be in this right relationship with God where life is defeating death by my obedience to Him? Well, that's what we're appealing to do this morning. And if we can help you in your obedience to God, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.